in our series in 1 Peter. I'll just start with the prompts from last week, that we practice both the experiencing and the longing for the revelation of Christ as our true home. That we remember and give thanks. By reflecting on this question, how has Christ shown up in you and for you this week? 2, in what situation or reality are you currently longing for Christ to be revealed? And to name a longing you have for the next generation. Now, as we approach this next section, 1 Peter 13 to 25, there's three women in the last several weeks who have really helped illumine this passage in this book for me, and I want to share them with you and kind of what the main insight was as we launch into this text. And the first person I want to share with you is Amy Jill Levine, and she was one of the speakers at the Evolving Faith Conference. And of the three wonderful women who spoke in that morning session, Amy is doppelgangers with Edna from Incredibles. So, and her main thing that stuck out to me when she spoke was, you do not need to make Judaism look bad in order to make Jesus look good. And so much of her work is, she's a Jewish scholar of the New Testament. That's what she teaches, early Christianity and Second Temple Judaism. But is even helping Christian readers understand the Jewishness and the especially the Jewishness of these first followers of Jesus. And it doesn't need to be this colonization or this superseding of this new religion. It really was this just a way of understanding life in context of Judaism. So I love this. You do not need to make Judaism look bad in order to make Jesus look good. And she's like, I think Jesus looks pretty good. Just all by himself. So I loved and appreciated that. The next person I want to introduce you to, and I heard her on the Bible for Normal People podcast, which I know several of you listen to that regularly. This was a few episodes ago. It was episode 140, if you want to look that up. But Paula Fredrickson. And she talks a lot about the Jewish diaspora, which again is pretty central to 1 Peter. And really talks about, if it wasn't for the Jewish diaspora, she really doesn't know that this thing called Christianity would have ever gotten legs enough to take off. I mean, so it was these Jewish communities all throughout the Roman Empire that really became the seedbed for then this new community. So the whole episode was called When Christians Were Jews. So again, there is the Jewish foundation and nature of the first followers. And here's one of the quotes from that session. That podcast, conversion as a technical term for changing religions doesn't exist yet. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is actually Judaizing. He is trying to get pagans to act more like Jews and less like pagans. So this understanding was not like trying to get people to be Christians, but in fact, announcing a way for these pagan Gentiles to be brought into this Jewish people of God, and some of the uniquenesses of really of like how they could participate was different than what Jewish communities had normally required of Gentiles, but it really was an invitation into a Jewish way of being. So again, this was a fascinating conversation. And the next person I want to introduce you to is Elizabeth Schussler Forenza. And I'm just really appreciating her work in general, but her commentaries in First Peter have been really helpful. And she says we need to challenge the prevailing assumption in Christian scholarship that First Peter is about superseding Judaism. So again, it's kind of this same theme when Christians were Jewish, and having that framework when reading First Peter, because so much of our reading has already been colonized, and then so we read into First Peter a colonizing message that he's kind of colonizing Judaism, or is trying to convince Jews to become Christians. And she would say this is mostly about Jewish people seeing Christ as Messiah, inviting pagans from their way of life into a Jewish way of being that is now oriented around Jesus. And I'm going to share just a few quotes that I think are helpful with you this morning, and we'll dive into this text. According to rabbinic understanding, study and interpretation of scripture lead to the redemption of the world because they bring God's presence into it. Hence, investigating, arguing, and interpreting are sacred activities. So, Elizabeth, first of all, Tara would commend you in wrestling with the text like you did this morning. Like, that's actually a sacred activity. And would encourage not just an empathetic reading of the text that you then somehow just obey, but that you also have a suspicion around the text. So when you have those thoughts of, oh, I don't like that that bit's there, that you ask, you know, that's an important part of the sacred activity of. And what is bringing that up in you that I wish that wasn't there? And is there something right about that impulse? And is there something that God wants to do with that impulse? And how is that both shaped by the text, and how does the kind of the living community also provide some needed rebukes to a text? And have this ongoing conversation. So this she brings kind of this Jewishness forward in the way that we interact with the New Testament, that the this wrestling with the text is a part of the redemption of the world because it brings God's living presence into it, and it is there the like fresh word for now, even as we interact by people's words written back then. So Tara, thank you. I just really appreciated you sharing with us that wrestling, that specific wrestling. And now here's kind of a specific word that'll lead us into this morning. The parting of the ways of Judaism and Christianity was completed by Roman imperial power, and this is kind of in the 4th century CE, to serve imperial colonial interests. As a result, one could no longer be both Jewish and Christian. So this is an interesting historical word that, when First Peter's written, if that's late first century, this distinction of Jewish and Christian had not yet materialized. I mean, there's this movement within Judaism that's taking place. And it's seen as a Jewish movement. So it's interesting to have that kind of historical note. And that one of the things in that syncretism with empire was that the Roman Empire really solidified the distinction of these two groups. And then kind of colonized Christianity, which then colonized Judaism and oppressed it. As a result, one could no longer be both Jewish and Christian, which is a shame. The canonical consolidation of the Christian scriptures took place at this same time. Every Christian reading of the Bible is now necessarily supersessionist if we do not question such a colonizing reading. So here's to like decolonize our reading of the scriptures as a part of the sacred task. And then this specifically gives some context to who this letter was addressed to. People already considered to be social strangers and resident aliens, the proselytes, those pagans who are now kind of becoming these Jewish messianists, is what Elizabeth calls them. The proselytes become even more politically suspect as Christianoi, messianists, by joining the Jewish messianic communities of Asia Minor. If becoming a Jewish proselyte meant joining messianic communities, they were by definition seen as anti-Roman troublemakers, as a further social aggravation. Now, there's like a whole bunch of technical words. But the word Christianoi is used in First Peter, and most historians see that as really being a designation by kind of the administration of the Roman Empire, and it was not seen as a lovely group to be a part of. It was suspect, and that this was a part of the Jewish community, which was also seen as suspect, as not true patriots, as people questionable in their loyalty because they did not subscribe to the pagan rituals and giving service to the gods that helped make them prosperous and successful. All right, so with this as a backdrop, I want to jump into the text, and we're going to get like a few views here just so we get into these scriptures. And then part of the main idea of this morning, Peter quotes Isaiah 40 on you being really bought and born from the enduring living word of God, which does not pass away or fade away. And so, one of the questions that we'll be asking as we do this study specifically is, what is the enduring word of God? Or what is an enduring word of God? What makes that something that lasts? So that's a framing question that we'll come back to at the end. Now I want to jump into the middle of this passage. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So just from those three women I introduced us to this morning, and it's to set this stage of kind of like what Paul was doing, seeing the writer of 1 Peter doing here, helping, in a sense, the pagan world be more Jewish. Since you were bought by the precious blood of Christ, and really redeemed and saved from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. And this is a worshiping of many gods. And here, Christ is the one that have brought them to worship the one true God. So in some ways, the big conversion here is from like polytheism to monotheism, like from this view of many local deities to the creator and sustainer of all of life. I'm introducing you and welcoming you. You are now a part of this amazing people who now know and have relationship with the creator of the universe. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus is the one who helped, you know, helped pagans come to know the creator and sustainer of all of life. The other thing that I think is interesting when we read it from this perspective, and I know even like a few months ago when I was doing an intro to 1 Peter, I kind of almost as default read this as, you know, the empty way of life handed down to you was somehow the Jewish way was empty. And now you've got the Christian way, which is superior. So even in like my first reading was kind of default supersessionist without even really interrogating that or recognizing that. And so I'm commending you some of the work from the last couple months and just reflecting on this a little differently. And there's two things that then give kind of this Christ sacrifice some very specific, timely meanings. One, if, you know, there was a way that like a Gentile could convert to Judaism, even if they didn't necessarily use those words. There was kind of a ritual where you would renounce your former gods and announce your allegiance to the God of Israel, the one true God over all things. And you did that with a ritual bath, which we call baptism. You would bring animal sacrifice. So, you know, if you were of means, that would be a lamb without blemish or defect. And if you were male, you also needed to be circumcised. So that was kind of in. So here you have the precious blood of Christ, lamb without blemish or defect, having a very specific meaning in kind of, one, your participation now in worship doesn't require an animal sacrifice. So there's this move away from, we don't need to sacrifice animals. In the broader context, then it's like you also, if you're male, don't have to be circumcised to worship the creator of the universe. But do they do keep baptism as like the ritual in which you kind of pass from death into life or this new way of being? So that's interesting to me of just like giving specific context to Christ with sacrificial words, which using Tara's words, I'll just say like sometimes I wrestle with that of whether that is still a valuable way of talking. The second is in First Peter's addressing to slaves, which are a part of this new community, which understand that they can purchase their freedom, or others can purchase their freedom for them by there is a monetary value in which they could become free people. But that was a cost. And so this also has this really personal, timely meaning in the sense that Christ has bought your freedom, which I think is brilliant and lovely. The last part of this, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Again, just helps this reading where we don't need to make Judaism look bad in order to make Christ look good. In fact, from this standpoint, it was kind of like Jews were already worshiping the good creator God. So here there's a sense that Christ was revealed for their sake to help bring them into worshiping the true living God. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. So it's an interesting framing in this letter where it's not like, and now you're worshiping Jesus, but it's that Jesus is like this mediator who brings you to worship and acknowledge and reveal the true living God. All right, I'm gonna keep going. This is how this section starts. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." And this is a call back to last week when we deal with these kind of the both end of experiencing the reality of the revealed Christ to you for your sake now, and also the longing for the revealing of Christ's coming. And I think about this message from Martin Luther King Jr. that I played that 3-minute clip of last week from the talk I've Been to the Mountaintop. And the ending of that just gets me every time, where Martin's like, "There's value in longevity, but I don't know how long I'm going to live. There's troubling times ahead. There's distressing times ahead, but I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land." And then there's these last lines, "I may not be able to get to the promised land with you, but I'm not afraid of any man because I've seen the coming of the glory of the Lord." And when he says that, it just, something happens in me every time I hear him say that. And to me, this gives, living meaning to these words, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed at his coming, when the reality of heaven and earth is fully manifest. And as that comes, when I ask that question, how are you longing for Christ to be revealed to you or come to you in this coming week? It's like there can be these small revelations, and a redemption that happens right now that we long for soon, and then kind of the longing of a next generation. You know, I may not see this happen, but I long for the coming of the Lord for my kids in this particular way. I've seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. And so that hope set before him makes even facing the trials and the persecution and even his assassin today something that he has endurance for. So I love that, and that brings meaning to this text to me. And now I just want to say a word where he's like, you used to live in ignorance, now, you know, live a holy life, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then jumping down, he bring to verse 22, he brings this theme up. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Again, so this move, this being saved from kind of paganism, Gentile, you have view of the true God, but also not a life just controlled by your appetites, but one that's being informed by the Creator who gives you life. So be holy because God is holy, or as we've looked at this before, be holy in the way that I am holy. And what I love about this connection is Peter kind of addresses what that looks like. Purifying yourself by obeying the truth of the Creator looks like sincere love for each other, and then dive into even deeper love. So here, holiness looks like deep, sincere love. And this strikes me because I think some of, you know, the boundaries or the bonds that kind of kept me locked up in a tradition that kind of said you're obeying the truth if you do this was a kind of purity culture that was about, you know, abstaining from certain things. But that abstinence didn't necessarily produce sincere love. In some ways, that kind of holiness as abstinence from certain things, and not that that can't be a discipline that does produce good things. It's just the end result tended to be a community that was separate and judgmental of others, not necessarily one that knew how to deeply love one another and have that love extend beyond boundaries. There's something here that purifying yourself in the truth of who God is refines you into a deeply, deeply loving person. And that becomes the result and the goal of holiness. So if holiness doesn't look like deep and sincere love, we have more work to do, is kind of the takeaway that I have from this section of scripture. Now, this brings kind of to this last word, and the one that I think I'm hoping will live with us for a while as we have conversations together. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And so here's this question that I want us to entertain. And if anything stirs in you as we kind of finish this morning, go ahead and give voice to that. in the chat box. What makes something an enduring word of God, or the enduring word of God? For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then there's this quote from Isaiah 40. And what I want to do as we consider this question is read most of this chapter. So I'm just going to read through it. It's a very famous chapter in Isaiah. I think you might be surprised at all the famous bits that are in this chapter. They're usually not all read together. And so why I think it might be worthwhile just to hear this chapter as a word spoken. And as you hear these words, written thousands of years ago, hold this question: what makes something the enduring word of God? What is that? How do we recognize that? How do we experience that? How do we describe it? Okay, so here I'll begin. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. So if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, comfort thee. Come. You got it. That's the earworm I want to leave with you. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that your hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What a fascinating word in Isaiah 40. There's already this, your sins have been paid for, more than double. It's like, have comfort. God's not withholding forgiveness of you. Your experience in exile, God's speaking a different word. It's very amazing in this text. Then we have another famous bit, right? This is how the Gospels start in speaking of John the Baptist, right? A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see some of these themes in 1 Peter. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? And here's the text that's quoted. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on high, on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. jumping down to verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. But do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So now you see kind of this expansion of this contrast between God and people and the word that endures and what we do that goes away. And so it starts as, are we not all like grass and the flowers of the field? And then it gets specific about, you know, the people who set up rule and rule the nations, are they not like the grass or the dust that just is blown away like chaff? You who put your trust in human rule and in empires and in nations, they do not hold a drop compared to the creator of the universe. Do you not know this? Have you not heard? Had it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And what do those like grass do? They try to understand God and make an idol. So here, set your course to the one that endures forever. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens who created all these. He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. And it's like, get perspective. You feel that your way is hidden from the Lord, that God has disregarded you. But how could that even be possible? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So again, I ask this question to reflect on as we close. What makes something the enduring word of God? Now, I love this whole chapter in Isaiah. It's somehow just quite remarkable. And I'm thinking in these terms. Here's some of the things that come to mind, and I am wondering what's stirring in you. So I'll share kind of my list of three, and feel free to add to it. But I'd say it's at least this. It's a word that brings endurance. You know, he gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. I think is something deeply central to the character and nature of God. And that is something that God's words do, is they bring endurance, especially endurance to the weary, power to the weak. It could be a result. You know, when did you experience the enduring word of God? A time that a word brought endurance. Can we say that's something that makes it a word of God? A word that brings liberation. You know, so in this, the liberation is also brought because it's a word that brings the truth. Like, let's get perspective. God is greater than the nations. God is greater than a plan, you know, that our plans. God is greater than the nations. God is greater than our images and our idols. And that perspective, that truth brings liberation. In fact, it's this word of comfort, this word of liberation. God's not withholding forgiveness, like you haven't paid off your sins. Like, that's just not true, right? This word that brings liberation, a word that brings endurance, a word that brings truth. Tony, thanks for sharing. For me, the enduring word of God is the living Christ in all things, and our own experience confirming this. Thank you. That's beautifully stated. You know, what is the enduring word? The word is the Logos, the Christ is the living, enduring word of God. Awesome. Thank you. So, as we come back to Peter, this really struck me is Peter says, this is the word that was preached to you. And what stood out to me reading was, this is a spoken word. Know, I think one of this is especially true post printing press, but as a Western culture, we really idolize the written word, whether that's written in constitutions or written in the Bible. So this expands. It's not just like the Bible is the word of God, but it is like a word that was preached to you. And so when it's a spoken word, man, that opens up a whole bunch of bigger possibilities, you know. So this question, what makes something the or an enduring word of God, is it's effective. Or I'm wondering if it's something that I can know by its effect. So here it was a word spoken to you about the Christ, which led you into being able to worship and experiencing the Creator God. Like, that was the effect of that preaching. And that was liberating. Like, it freed you from kind of an empty way of living to a full life in Christ. You know it by its in effect. It had a liberating effect. You know it by what it does in you. And so I'll state the question this way, like, what is a word of God effective for? And you know, I can use that as it's effective for bringing truth, liberation, and endurance. You know, if I use, you know, my three. But again, what stood out to me, this is towards the end of the letter, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one speaks the very word of God. So this feels fascinating to me, And try this on. Like, can you speak an enduring word of God? Like, does the authority of the one living in you give you words that speak not just human words, but like that pass away, but enduring words? And that's something that I want to leave us with this morning, of this invitation to be formed and framed, born anew by imperishable seeds, imperishable words that bring truth, liberation, and endurance. And that not only do we experience the truth, liberation, and endurance of spoken, written, the voice of the Spirit in us now, fresh words that bring truth, liberation, and endurance, but where that we're actually invited into being able to speak words of truth, liberation, and endurance into others. That to me is a pretty remarkable proposition. Yeah, here. Greg, thank you. A word that frees us from idolizing ourselves or others, that speaks the loving truth of our own value as people created in the image of a gracious and loving God, not in anything we do. Yeah, thanks, Greg. What makes something an enduring word of God for you? How have you experienced it? When? How would you name that? A word that brought truth, liberation, and endurance. And are you able to name that as a word from God or God's word? Something that does that in you. Hold that with you in this week. I want to invite us to share a meal around this. Allow Jesus to set a table. The Christ chosen before the creation of the world, who came to call us from darkness into light, who then and now longs to bring truth, liberation, and endurance, especially to the weary and the weak. Set a table for you that was purchased, that he did for us, that he invites us to as a grace and a mercy for new, liberated, truthful, enduring life, now and forever. Amen.